laugh and get it over with. But look, you can't even tell. Good, okay. Because it feels like it looks stupid to me. But it's the headset's broken and we've had to hire one that looks like hearing aids. So anyway, there you go. I'm just getting ready for the rest of my life, I think. Anyway, just to draw your attention to... what do you think? You can't even notice it? Okay, good. If I had more hair, it'd be all right. Who cares? Good, 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 good. Let's do that then. It's very good. The this week, just to encourage you too, so the church planting conference is Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Come along to Wednesday night, Thursday night if you want. Book online. Tuesday is a pastor's conference. So we've been running this for about 12 years, I don't know, 10, 12 years, and encouraging pastors on the coast to nurture and feed us together. And so Don Carson will be speaking in that as well. There's about 100 people coming, and you might want to pray for that. Now, quite a number of those are from here. So we've kind of extended a little bit beyond ministers of churches to people in leadership and various, and I think a few others have snuck in as well. So, but it'll be a great time and be pleased praying for it. How about I pray now? Father, we do thank you for the ministry of your word and recognise that the humble character of it, that mere words, but spirit words come with such power. And we pray, please, that you might cause your word this morning, this week, to produce the impact you desire for it, that you would cause yourself to be glorified in the extension of your kingdom and the building up of your people. Pray that would happen today. Pray that would happen through the week, that, please, you might cause seeds to be sown that would bear fruit into eternity. And we ask that for ourselves too, that you might touch us deeply with the truth of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think I've been preaching kind of in this kind of public platform work for about 25 years now, and started when I was 10. And over those years, there's been very, you know, you kind of get the similar kind of things happen as you do this thing, all kinds of similar things. You get the critique, you get the all that kind of deal. But I often get the yes, but response when I've preached over the years. And, you know, the yes, but thing. Yes, I hear what you're saying, but. And it happens quite regularly. And in church it happens. And at one level, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. In fact, this morning I want to give you permission to do the yes, but thing with me. All right? It's church here is a place that isn't hard-edged. That is to say, there's not this kind of hard boundary that you've got to get through, and that hard boundary is agree with everything Andrew Heard says. That's not the boundary you've got to jump over to get into this church. You can disagree with me. All right? I'm not the Pope, not that he is either. Just realised where I was going with that one. It's not actually about me or any other preacher in this place. What it's about is, in fact, the Bible. I'm trying to understand the Bible and present what I understand the Bible is to you and what it's saying, and I hope that you're working at understanding the Scriptures and stirring me to that same concern as well. So if you come to me with a yes, but, I'm keen to say, fantastic, show me in the Bible what you're saying. Help me see from the Bible what you're saying. It's interesting, over the years I've had people say to me, Andrew, I think you've changed. I think you're saying different things now than you used to. And part of that comes with this edge of, finally you've admitted you're wrong. But I've got to say I love it. And my response has now become, and I hope you're growing and changing too. Do you know what I mean? If I'm the only one maturing in this place, then something's going badly wrong. Do you know what I mean? If I'm the only one as I'm preaching that actually learns anything, and so I want to stir you to change as well as I change, and we help each other change under the Word of God together. So yes, but you've got permission. Got it? We've got to be that kind of church together, and it's a great blessing. So let's do. I'll give you one yes, but that comes up often, and it comes up has come up particularly as we've gone through 2 Peter. So I've decided to tackle it head on. It's the yes, but relating to the issue of the place of human responsibility as a Christian. So you hear the Bible talk about, and you hear the preachers talk about the need to do this and to do that, and you ought to do this. And we get people responding with, yes, I hear what you're saying, but aren't we saved by grace alone? Not our works? Sounds like you're saying it's up to me. So we get this yes, but reaction. And I want to press into that. I've done this with you before. I want to press into that particularly head on. How much does human responsibility play a part in your eternity? Another way of putting it, how much effort is necessary for me, for you as a Christian, to be saved? How much does it matter how much effort I put in? Now, the context for this is the culture that we live in, actually. I'll give you some sense of this. We live in a culture that wants to diminish personal responsibility. We hate bad stuff happening. We hate anyone having bad stuff happen to them. And we want everyone to win a prize, and we don't want anyone to lose. And so we've created a whole culture of game where there's no winners. It's just a participation award. No losers, no winners, just as long as you were part of it. It's wonderful. And so that's the kind of culture and context we've grown up in. And we've kind of spread that into life as well. We've said to people, you know, you've stuffed up your life. You've made really dumb decisions. It'll be okay. It'll all work out. Don't worry about it. Just relax. How do you know it'll be all right? Well, I want it to be. And I'm sure it will be. It doesn't really matter what you do. It'll all, you've got that kind of vibe that goes around the place. Relax. Just try your best. Oh, actually, no, that's too much pressure. Just try, whether it's your best or not. I know you're probably too hard to try your best. Just try. Actually, no, that's probably too much pressure too. Just want to try. Well, might still be just want to want. You know, you kind of get to that point where it's just do whatever you feel like doing and it'll all be okay. The adult world, though, I hope you've come to this point, the adult world, there are consequences. It does matter what you do. And it's a painful lesson for many of us. If you've spent your teenage years, late teenage years, goofing off, just following your instincts, drifting with the crowd, not working, not applying. You get out of school and then you just drift and you do the trips and you do the tour and you goof off and you wander around and you end up at the age of 40 with nothing, don't you? You end up at the age of 40 without a real career, a job, a house, and you've got to start again. Now, at least that's what I'm telling my kids. Is that what you're telling your kids? Think family with me for a moment. The father who just treats the whole parenting thing with disinterest, or probably more strictly, who lets his own interests fill up his life, his own career, consumes his life, he lets all of that happen and doesn't take responsibility for parenting, it's not a surprise that he ends up with kids who are disinterested in him or dysfunctional. That's not a surprise, isn't it? If you've not taken responsibility, and there are consequences. Now, that's the kind of culture we're living in, the adverse responsibility culture. When that kind of culture seizes on Christianity, or at least a corrupt form of Christianity, it seizes upon it as a justification or permission for license. The license to do whatever you want to do. And it'll all be okay. You know, the great hallmark of biblical Christianity, and I'll come back to this again, it's so wonderful and important. The great hallmark of biblical Christianity is this statement: we're saved by grace alone, not works. We're saved by grace alone, not your works. That is the big and wonderful truth of the biblical message to us. But when you take that statement and put it in the hands of the responsibility adverse culture, who wants to believe everything will just be okay, it turns into this. It doesn't matter what you do, it'll all be okay. God just fixes everything up and he'll fix you up, and it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, just drift along. God saves by grace, not works. Now, in its most extreme version, it comes along in this way. It says, in fact, it doesn't matter what you do, you can walk away from Christ. But as long as you once were trusting in Jesus, calling yourself a Christian, he's got you and he'll save you. It doesn't matter now what you do, you can walk away, you can live however you like, but as long as you had that, it'll be okay. It'll all work out. After all, we're saved by grace alone and not our works. If it was up to us and our efforts, then that would stop it being grace alone. Now, that goes along very nicely until you come along to a church where the minister keeps talking about things that you ought to do as a Christian. And when you go to a church like that, where you ought to do this and you ought to do that. When you go along to a church like that, if you've come from that background, your reaction will be, what a legalistic church. What a legalistic church. They keep telling me what I ought to, but I'm saved by grace. I'm free. And I'm going back to the place where they don't put so much pressure on me, where they're happy for me to be who I am and just... I want to take you into the truth of the Bible this morning on these issues. There is some thinking you need to do, but the answers the Bible gives us in these areas are richer and more profound than might be first anticipated. And 2 Peter actually forces us to face them, I think. I've been hearing it through the weeks we've been looking, and it ought to force us to face it because it does deal with these issues of human responsibility. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're finishing now. We're looking at the last part of chapter 3, verses 14 to the end. And let me take you through that. I'm going to pick up just to start with. I'm just going to show you three places in this little chunk that encourage us to think about our responsibilities and then explain how that fits with being saved by grace alone, not works, and then apply it to us. Let me take you through it. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, what's the this that we're looking forward to? Well, it's verse 13. The fact that there's a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness that's one day to come. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, this great home waiting for us, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. There's the first pointer to our responsibility. Peter says, in light of this reality that is certainly coming, the return of Christ, which he is assured of because, do you remember chapter 1, verse 16, he saw with his own eyes who this Jesus was. He didn't make it up. It wasn't a myth, a fairy tale. It wasn't just a wishful. He saw this Jesus revealed in all his glory that he'll one day come with. And he says, therefore, I know this to be true. This is a certain reality. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, right there is the language of effort. Take responsibility to make effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Verse 16 gives you the second one, but we'll start at verse 15. Keep reading with me. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, I'm going to make a couple of asides before I get to the main thing I want to show is the responsibility we went to. But let me just show a couple of quick asides. It's a lovely little thing where the Apostle Peter actually draws attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Just a reminder that you're talking about two real people in history who knew each other. And history suggests that they died around the same time in Rome. And so Peter's coming to the end of his life. Paul died around the same time, which means Peter's aware of a bit large body of Paul's writings. Paul was very prolific. Most of our letters of the New Testament come from the Apostle Paul. And Peter's very warm towards the letters. In fact, he says of them, if you look at the end of verse 16 there, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which is a great comfort, isn't it? If you're struggling, Peter did. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, notice this though, as they do the other scriptures. What does that say about Paul's writings? They are scripture. The Apostle Peter talks about Paul's writings as being within the category of scripture. Within the category of scripture, that is spirit-inspired. Now that's important just to get hold of it, as we're in a side territory. That's important to get hold of because if you don't like things in Paul, it's the Spirit of God speaking. It's God's Word. It's not just Paul making things up. It is Scripture. Paul writes these things. He writes about what Peter's writing about. This is all the common testimony of the apostolic witness. But notice what I want to draw your attention here is to verse 16. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. As they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now here's the thing. It may not be your first thought when you read that verse, but I'm going to dare suggest that as I say what it means, you'll go, yes, of course. Your interpretation of Scripture is an eternally significant issue. The way you interpret the Bible matters for your eternity. How do I know that? Well, because in verse 16, you have a group of people who misinterpreted the Bible to their own destruction. Because they distorted the real meaning of the Bible, it led to their eternal destruction. Who would have thought that the way you interpret the Bible matters that much? Peter says it does. That you take responsibility for the way you interpret the Bible is that significant. Now, in our day and age, that's an odd thought. We often have the view, as I move around the place, I hear this view, that people disagree about the Bible and what it means and who can really know, and as long as we're just trying to be whatever you put into that blank, we'll be okay. Because God doesn't really, it's too hard to work it out and God will understand and it'll be... Here we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, a group of people that God won't say, it's okay, I knew it was hard and Paul wrote hard things and who could really work it out, you'll be all right. He says, no. Destruction. It's a serious matter, how you read the Bible. That you take responsibility for reading it correctly. And the fact that there's a distortion of it, that you can distort it, means there is a proper meaning that you're meant to get, you see. And you're to take account to yourself to be responsible. It is a very modern notion that it doesn't matter. I was talking to a minister some 10 years ago now, and this still disturbs me even now, but a minister said to me, a minister of the gospel, leader of a church, said to me that the Bible is a very confusing book. It's hard to work out what it really means. Everyone argues over it and differs over it. So what really matters is that we listen to the Spirit. Which raised all kinds of questions. How are you listening to the Spirit then, if not through the Spirit Word? Well, I'm listening to the Spirit by waiting for, voices, impressions. But what if the Spirit tells me something different than He told you? We're now in a sea of subjectivism, of what you felt and I, a very difficult and dangerous place, and that a minister of the gospel, charged with feeding his sheep, could actually sideline the Bible, which is the very food God has given us for the sheep, is a very, very disturbing and concerning thing. Friends, the Bible is the means by which we hear the voice of God. There's the only access we have to the person of Christ and the salvation that's won in Christ is through the Word of Christ. Now, here for Peter, it's very profoundly important that you take account properly to what is written with the Apostle Paul's writings and the Apostle Peter's writings. So the first thing, we're to make every effort to take responsibility. Second thing, you're to take account to how you read and interpret the Bible. That matters for your eternity. Third thing, verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, you know that there are those who are twisting and distorting the Scriptures, be on your guard so that you won't be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. What is this again in verse 17? Now, there's some complexities there, but clearly what's being said again is, dear friends, take responsibility that you don't fall. Take account to yourselves that you don't fall from your secure position. It matters what you think, how you interpret, what you do, how your life is. In fact, the error of these lawless men was that they were without law. They were without regard to submitting to God. They were lawless. They believed, chapter 2, that freedom was freedom to pursue your own instincts and license. Now, I'm pointing all of this out because I'm convinced from the Bible that we are in danger in our culture and in Christian culture particularly because we keep placing so little concern on how you think, on how you interpret, on how you live, all on the basis very often that God is a God who will just save you by grace alone. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, I'm actually going to go further and unpack this, but I'm going to pause here and see if you want to ask any questions. Is this making sense? Do you want to clarify anything? Does it raise any issues you want to just quickly throw out now? We'll go Kim, then we'll go the back. I can't see the back anymore. Yeah. Yeah, very good. We'll come to that exact issue. How does this fit with my responsibility, and yet isn't it God's sovereign work? How do we work all that? That's what we're going to come to. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Is it Laura? Yeah. Yeah, wow, that's a very particular pastoral issue to wrestle with. There's not a simple formula with a lot of this. You have to actually sit with people and work out what the circumstance and situation is, where they're at, what the nature of the body of believers are. Are they really a body of believers at all? Those are issues to consider and work through. Are there other options? There's many of those factors to consider. And how much can she impact the teaching of the church and express some concerns about it? All of that needs to be borne in mind, yeah. Yeah, depends on how off, what it's off on, and whether there's a possibility of still being a Bible person in that place. And what your own faith is like. There's a number of issues. Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to ask anything else? I think, is it Alan right at the back? On the law. Yeah, good. Thanks. How does the average person get their head around the fact when you've got... did you mention a book we've got there? I think we have a book on the bookstore called The Five Views of the Law, and there's five different theologians talking about their view of the law. There you get those books where Christians differ. There was a whole series used to come out. Let me just put this to you. Every single thing that you hold dear as a Christian, every single theological idea that you hold dear, that you value and believe in, I believe every single thing is disputed by scholars. Every single thing that you hold dear, I'll find 10 people, 10 lecturers, 10 theologians who hold one position on it, and 10 who hold another position on it. Every single aspect of our faith is debated, discussed. So what do we conclude? Well, if you're a modern 21st century Australian, you conclude, oh, it's all too hard, we can't know anything. I'll just go and live the way I want. If you're Apostle Peter, what do you say? 10 of them are wrong. You say there are those who distort the scriptures because there is an intended meaning of the scriptures which you are responsible to work at getting. Take responsibility. So work through it. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? Going so well. Yeah, again, a helpful. You get in Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed that I am the Christ. Yep. So how do we put that in with human responsibility and the fact that God reveals? Come to it. Very good. Last one, and then we'll go forward. Yeah, he does. John 6, John 10. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. How does it coincide with the fact that doesn't God say, I'll lose none? Does that mean, am I suggesting you can lose your salvation? You ready for this? Now, I'm going to make an outrageous statement that's going to need a lot of unpacking, so don't jump too far with me until I take you there. Ready? And you asked. Here it is. Be very careful what you do with this statement. It needs unpacking. Christians can lose their salvation, but God won't ever allow them to. What? Christians can lose their salvation, but God won't ever allow them to. Now, that statement has complexity in it, doesn't it? You're going to go, what? Can but won't? Why not just say can't? Because appreciating the can is important and the won't is important. That's the whole point of this morning. So thank you for the question. Let me take you through it. I'm going to do a hard thing this morning. I'm going to try and preach the perfectly balanced sermon. I think it's impossible to do. So if you kind of come home regularly going, oh, it's so imbalanced. Jesus was imbalanced. It's very hard to preach it, but I'm going to try and do that and deal with responsibility without crushing the person who's struggling and yet make sure the irresponsible's not let off the hook. Let's see if we can try this. And I'm going to take us back. Here's some work. How are we saved? We're saved by grace alone. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. God saves us, and he saves us while we're still sinners, while we're enemies, while we're dead in our sins. It isn't our merit or our goodness that brings anything to the end to bring us salvation. It's all of God. There is the heart of Christianity. There's nothing in us. Now, let me illustrate this with an illustration I've used before, but I haven't got too many of them, so I use them again and again. In a fight, you're in this fight, and you're up against a monster. He's beating you to a pulp. Into the ring steps a champion. And he says, if you tag me, my fighting against him will count as your fighting against him. My victory over him will count as your victory over him. And it will all be accrued to your account so that you will be counted the victor, even though I fought the fight. Now, what's the illustration about? It's about me. I'm against the enemy of sin, Satan, and the condemnation and righteous judgments of God against my sin. And that battle I cannot win. I can't defeat my sin in my life. I'm condemned to continue to be enslaved to it, such that when I face the righteous, holy God, I'll be destroyed by his righteous judgments. I have no hope of winning, but a champion comes in. He lives the righteous life I ought to have lived. He dies the death I deserve to die under the judgment of God. And he rises again, defeating sin, Satan, and death. And he says to me this, he gives me this wonderful promise, and he says, if you look to me and tag me, my victory and all of those things will count as yours. My righteous life will count as your righteous life. My death under judgment, under sin, will count as if you've died. My victory in resurrection will count as your resurrection and life, so that you, when you come before the holy and righteous God, will be seen as me. My victory will count as your victory. My righteousness, you'll be justified. You'll be declared right with God, not because but because I did it for you in your place as your substitute. That's biblical Christianity. And when you hear that news, isn't that good news? What a gospel. The Christian message is not work harder at getting better and you might make it one day. That is terribly oppressive. The gospel message is you can't do it. You can't ever do it. Let Jesus do it for you. Tag him. And how do you tag Jesus? By putting your faith, trusting him. Trusting the promise that if I look to him, God will count his righteousness as mine and I'll be safe. And I'll be accounted his son. There's biblical Christianity. We're saved by grace. He saves me. It's not my works, not my righteousness that does it. It's his. Now, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you've tagged Jesus, you are saved. And it's a wonderful, wonderful relief. The burden's lifted. I am right with God. It is finished. There's no sin that you can fall into that's too great for the forgiveness of God. But why is it that you are saved and not your neighbour if they're not saved? Why is it that you're saved and not your neighbour? Because you did something. You tagged the champion. You looked to Jesus. And without looking to Jesus, there's no salvation. It was necessary for you to repent and believe, for you to be saved. But did that save you? It was necessary for you to do something. It doesn't just happen to someone without your action. You've got to take responsibility. And the gospel word comes to you calling on you to take responsibility. Your parents' faith won't save you. Going to church, it won't just catch you. You've got to make a choice. Now, how is it then that it's not me that saves me? If I had to do something, isn't me doing something saving me? You know, some people conceive it as like if saving is connecting me to God and there's a 100-link chain that connects me to God, yeah, okay, God does 99 of the work. I've got to do that last link in the chain, which is put my faith in Jesus to be saved. Without that last link, there's no connection between me and God. When you conceive it of like that, I'm the key. He may do 99, but I've got to do one, and that little one is the key. Is that biblical Christianity? No. How is it not? Because it sounds like it is. I've got to do something, and if I don't, I'm not saved. How is that not me, therefore, being the key? Two reasons. Are you with me so far? Two reasons. The first is because of the nature of faith that saves. Faith that saves is empty. Can't think of a better way to say it. The faith that saves is empty. You think back to that illustration of the fighter against the monster with the champion. If I came to him, the person who was being beaten up, and said, "Gee, how did you win that fight?" What would his answer be? "I didn't. I didn't win the fight. Someone else won it." Well, how did you end up not being destroyed? Well, because I looked to the bloke who did the fight and tagged him, and he did it for me. So did you win by tagging him? Well, did I win by tagging him? No, I didn't win by tagging him. He won. His winning was then counted as mine. It's a funny way to ask the question. Do you see the faith that tags Jesus, that brings forward the call that I'm saved, isn't the thing that saves me. The Saviour saves me. Jesus does the victory. All I've done is go, "I can't do it. Jesus, help." That's not done the saving, do you see? Well, that's the first thing to note. The nature of the faith that actually tags Jesus is an empty thing. It's actually an acknowledgement that I can't win, that I can't save myself, I need someone to do it for me. That's the nature of it. And so link in the chain, well, a very strange way to thinking of it. But secondly, and here's the big thing for today, where did that faith come from? Have a look at 2 Peter 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance." Notice those words, "to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." Where did our faith come from? We received it, which therefore suggests it's a gift. The faith that looks to the Saviour who does the saving is itself a gift. is itself a gift. So if you want to think of the link in the chain, that link in the chain is actually only because God gave me to have that link. But I think that illustration's a poor one itself anyway, because it keeps making too much as if I'm the one that holds it. No, no, no. I'm the one that just lets him do the chain for me by trusting him to do the chain for me. And that very effort of me taking responsibility to trust Jesus actually came from God himself to enable me to trust Jesus. And so it's not only the Saviour who saves, but me given by his strength and spirit to connect to the Saviour. It's all of Jesus, all of God. It's not by works, but by the grace of God. Friends, if I can give you a picture, and this is illustrations are always fraught, but if you imagine the Saviour comes to get me, the drowning person, it's necessary for me to put my hand up to reach to the Saviour to be saved. Now, the problem with that illustration is that I'm dead in the water, actually. No reaching to be done. But what enables... I've got to reach the Saviour to be saved by the Saviour, but which appears I'm the key, except when you realise the Spirit of God is given to reach into my hand to enable me to reach. You see? The fact that I'm actually reaching to the Saviour is because God is empowering and reaching in me to grab the Saviour. You see? It's only because he works in me that I do the thing that I've been called to take responsibility to do. But it was me who did it by the power of the Spirit. Now, come with me to Colossians chapter 1, because as the Christian life begins, so it continues. Colossians chapter 1. You have a look there at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There's the gospel. But look at verse 23. Look at the first word of verse 23. It starts with the word if. It's a condition. This is all yours if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is all yours if you continue in your faith. It's necessary for salvation that you put your faith in the champion. Now, it's an empty thing. It's just looking away from myself to him. And it's given me by God anyway. But if you're to continue to be saved, you've got to continue in faith. Now, where does that faith come from continually? Who is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith? It's Jesus. In fact, come over Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. You'll see this picture here with the Apostle Paul. To this end I labour. Now, he's talking particularly about ministry here. But to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You see this? There's this profoundly important dynamic that goes on in the Christian life. That I'm called to take responsibility to trust Jesus, and so I consider, I reflect, I determine, I make a decision. It's all of me making this determination and taking responsibility, only in hindsight to find out it was actually by the Spirit that he did it through me anyway. And he enabled me to do it. I'm called on then to continue in that faith that I'm to be saved. There is no hope if you start it with faith and lost it to be saved. The very fact that the Apostle Paul can say it's only if you continue suggests that you can not continue. Got it? The fact that he warns you to continue suggests that it's possible that you might not continue. You can fall away. But here's the beauty of the Christian message. The God who by his Spirit brings me to faith promises to sustain me by continuing to work in me to produce ongoing faith as I take heed to the warnings to keep faith. Because what the Spirit does is, the Spirit brings me to be in places where I'll hear the word of the Spirit gospel. God's Spirit has inspired the word of God, and that word that God has inspired is the very means by which God uses to stir me to ongoing faith by His Spirit within. The Spirit word speaks to me, the Spirit within responds, and I'm drawn to keep putting my faith in Christ so that God keeps me. But He only keeps me by causing me to take seriously the warnings that if I don't take heed to the gospel and trust Jesus, I will fall. And so I'm stirred by the Spirit to keep holding. If I take those warnings away or don't believe they're real, then the very word that nourishes the Spirit's work in me to keep hold will wither and die, and I'll let go. But you won't let go if the Spirit's in you, because He'll keep drawing you to places to hear the Word of God, where that Word will bring about within you a desire to keep trusting out of concern that you might fall. So it is possible to fall, it's just that God won't let you. But He won't let you by causing you to take heed to the warnings and take seriously the need to keep persevering and take responsibility in trusting the Lord the rest of your days. Am I making sense? This is deeply important for your Christian lives. And that's what 2 Peter is about. 2 Peter, Peter has come to the end of his days and he has seen the Lord Jesus. He's seen the future. He's seen how real it is. And he's saying with great urgency and seriousness, don't let go of Christ. Keep adding to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly love and love. Keep adding to these things, to faith these things, because you'll make sure your election. Because it's as you grow that you will continue to sustain and nurture the faith that saves by the merits of Christ. Christian life's like a push bike. It's only as you're riding forward that you stay up. It's only as you keep adding and growing that your faith that saves by looking to Christ is nurtured and strengthened. If you don't keep growing, you're in danger of losing the faith that saves by the merits of Christ. You see how important it is, therefore, to keep going on. What are the threats to my life of faith in Christ? Well, it is a life that doesn't grow, but it's also false teaching. Poor teaching, poor interpretation, a life of pursuing license. Each of these are fatal to the faith that looks to Christ alone for salvation. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I've found somewhere where there's less pressure and concern about what I do. They don't hassle you about all the disciplines of the Christian life, being at church and growth group and Bible reading. They're much more easygoing, and I enjoy the freedoms there because I don't feel so pressured. And your talk about all of this responsibility just feels very legalistic. Friends, you are in grave danger of being the very person who's distorting the Scriptures to your own destruction. That's why these things are serious. That's why we are so intent on digging into the Word together, that we get past the superficial, we get past Christian culture and Christian ease and actually apply and grow and change and think that we might be secured by the very Word of the Spirit that is used to feed and nurture the Spirit within, God's Spirit, to keep me trusting in Jesus, who is the means of my salvation. Now, I mentioned that you might feel pressured. There's two kinds of feeling pressured. There's the kind of feeling pressured where you're just not really caring about growing and it isn't a deep concern for you or a serious concern, and you use the grace alone, not works mantra to hide apathy. If that's you this morning, repent. You're in a deeply dangerous place. But there is another kind of feeling pressured, which is the despair of feeling like you might not last. The fear of feeling like my weakness of flesh, getting the word wrong, the fear about temptations. I don't know if I can keep going, Andrew. Well, let me try and nurture you for a moment. God in his grace has given us all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. What has he given us? Well, he's given us externally the word, the scriptures. Yes, it's got hard things in it, but they're not too hard. They are hard, which means you've got to apply yourself. Take responsibility to it. There's no opt-out here. There's no secret other way. Distortion comes. Why does the distortion come? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Who are the people who distort the scriptures? They're the ignorant and unstable people, which means if you want to be someone who doesn't distort the scriptures, what have you got to learn to be? You've got to learn to be knowledgeable and stable. That's the key. That's why Peter keeps praying that we might, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It matters that you grow in knowledge, that you not be someone who just twists and distorts. If you have not given yourself to growing in the knowledge of Christ, you're in deep trouble. We are very concerned for you. Concerned for church culture that's discouraging or not pursuing these things. Very concerned. Apply yourself. Don't assume that God will understand. You're not a word kind of person. God's spoken to you in a word. That's his love language. Learn to respond to his love language. He's given us the word to nurture the Spirit of God that we might grow and keep trusting and grow and mature. He's given us the fellowship of believers. He's given us one another. You know the illustration about the coal in the fireplace? You know, you've got a little fireplace with a bunch of coals together burning hot. You take one coal out on its own. It grows very, very dark quickly. Put it back in, warms up again. That's Christian life. You know, the average church attendance across the country is 50%. That is to say, people only attend church once every 2 weeks. Once every 2 weeks. Now, I mention this to a few people around the place and they're shocked. I say, no, that's not me. I'm here every week. Oh, you go. I mean, I don't keep track, but you go and check out your week and you'll find that you're actually not here as often as you think you are. If you don't attend to the public assembly of God's people where the word is fed to you, you are in grave danger. If you think you're standing for me, that won't happen to me, Andrew. I'm like, you are in the worst place. He's given us teachers. Be in a place that teaches and stretches and encourages you to help know God better. He's given us his patience. When you fail, come back. God is patient. Don't presume on it. But when you do fall, be quick to come back. But internally, he's given us his Spirit. His Spirit who empowers us to work. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You take responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with great care, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act. You see? Same theology. Now, if you do feel the pressure of the fears, let me tell you something that was said to me 25 years ago when I was 18 by a very wise lady, older lady in Christian ministry. She said to me, I was concerned. I had deep convictions about the Christian faith then, and I was concerned that I wouldn't have them when I was old, like I am now. And she said, Andrew, don't worry about 25 years. Just worry about tomorrow. Now, she just shifted a little bit Jesus' words, quite helpfully, though. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough. Just worry about today. Well, she said, worry about tomorrow. Just tomorrow. Make sure you wake up in the morning prayerfully saying, Lord, help me cling to you, look to you, trust in you, not myself, and grow in you. And at the end of the day, give thanks that he has done all of that for you. Go to bed and worry about tomorrow. But not the next day. And if you just keep worrying about tomorrow and doing that tomorrow, where will you be in 25 years? You see? I found that a very great help. Friends, the illustration for us is the sewage tank. This is the civil engineering days coming back, I'm afraid. We used to design sewage treatment works, but imagine a big sewage tank. Someone's walking along the edge of it, gets knocked unconscious and falls in. What's the sure sign they've come back to consciousness? They're trying to get out. Yeah? You come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talked about the need to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, love. And he says, if anyone does not have these, he is short-sighted and blind and forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. We were once unconscious in the sin of the world, living a life of rebellion and apathy towards God. What's the sure sign that you've been brought alive by the Spirit of God? You want out. You want out of a life of apathy, complacency, sin, rebellion to God. And if those things are not present in your life, you're short-sighted and perhaps blind, forgetting that you've been cleansed by the Spirit of God to live a different life. Take heed, take responsibility to move forward as a Christian, to add to your faith these things, because they're sure evidences and will confirm your calling and election that you are born again by the Spirit, have been brought to consciousness about the world of righteousness, which actually means you'll be seeking to get away from the other. That's why we are so eager to encourage each other to move forward, because it matters for your eternity. Now I'm going to pause there. Do you want to ask anything? And I'll pray. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, yep. Yep, yep. I'm just thinking back to your introduction to that question, Jack, and I'm kind of going, short question, short answer? Yeah. Now, that is one question that should come immediately to mind from what we've just said. And the answer to it is rich, again, and has some complexity. But don't rush from the complexity to pursue just what makes sense to me. Go back to the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, John 10, John 6. These passages are key to thinking about that very issue. But know in your own life that if you have faith, thank God for it. There's your theology. If you have faith, thank God for it. Now, what does that mean about my neighbor? Pray to God that he might get it. You see? If God's the one who gives faith that saves, pray to God. Now, there's all kinds of other complexities, but don't worry about them at the moment. Yeah, Lynn, last one. Yep. Yeah. We've got a bunch. So the person who's been in church, given up, how do they fit into all of this? You've got a number of options. It's either that they were never converted, so preach the gospel to them and pray. So they're falling away as evidence that they never were, or they were converted, they're backslidden. Pray that they might be brought back to repentance. There's your options. And the point, of course, is we don't know which is which, and so we pray. You do the same thing. Beautiful simplicity of Christian ministry. Preach the gospel, pray, and live godly lives. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that brings us life by your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who has given us faith and who sustains us. We pray, please, that you might cause us, therefore, to take responsibility for looking to Jesus by the power of the Spirit and continuing all our days to look to Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That you might help us be guarded from false teaching, that you might help us take responsibility in our care of the word, that we might apply ourselves to the things you have given us for life and godliness, that please you might, by all of this, grow us to be more like Christ, that we might stand in the last day at peace with you, blameless and spotless. And we ask it in Jesus' name.